I want to serve you this evening with a message from what one scholar identifies as probably, quote, the most neglected book in the New Testament. What book might that be? What book do you think is the most neglected book in the New Testament? Certainly among the finalists would be Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, but according to this scholar, this distinction of being the most neglected book in the New Testament belongs to the book of Jude. So if you'd please turn to the book of Jude. And while you turn to this book, this will give you also an insight into my preaching strategy. Because it's no small challenge to preach with these men and to preach after these men. They don't leave you much to preach. All right? These guys are prolific. I try to find my way to obscure passages in hopes that they won't find their way to an obscure passage. Because if you want to listen to this conference or re-listen to it through my experience, Al starts out his message, he's got 10 points, as he's marching his way through his 10 points in his first message, I'm thinking, there's just not a whole lot left to work with. And then Steve gets up and he's got 5 points, but actually one of his points got 5 points under that. And so we're buried under the density of content in his message as well. John gives a little Bible study last night. Of course, found his way to Mark 5, and that was an exciting moment for me. Go ahead, John, show him how it should have been done the night before. It's fine, pal. I'm the idiot. I wrote a book on humility, okay? You write a book on humility, stuff like that happens, all right? He didn't realize how led of the Spirit he was. Probably didn't plan to go to Mark 5 prior to the message. Holy Spirit led him there. I'm doing a work of sanctification on some bald guy in the front row. Your sweep of the Gospels, find your way to Mark 5, and then linger there. Give one detail after another that the guy last night seemed to have overlooked. These guys are prolific, okay? So, what I try to do is I plan my preaching schedule is, what are the obscure passages? So when I came across this quote from this scholar, I thought, that's my book. If it's probably the most neglected book, I'm making that my book. Educated speculation from the smart guys who really do serve us so well with their commentaries on why this book is routinely neglected goes as follows. They inform us that this letter is neglected because of its brevity, because of its emphasis on judgment for false teachers who have infiltrated the church and are perverting the gospel and troubling the church. It is neglected because of the severity of its tone and content, in particular in the main body of the letter. And all of that is no doubt true, but as Tom Schreiner writes in his commentary on Jude, nevertheless, some of the most beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace are found in Jude. Yes, they are. Some of the most beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace in all of Scripture are found in Jude, and in effect, it is those statements that have drawn me to this letter. It is those beautiful statements about God's grace that in some ways are a primary reason why I want us to consider this letter and conclude with a consideration of this particular letter. Obviously, this is going to be an abbreviated message, but I want to read from verses 1 through 4. Then I'm going to direct your attention to verses 20 through 25. So please give your attention to this neglected letter. May it be neglected no more. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And the church assembled responded appropriately and said, Amen. Now, if I had more time, if I had multiple sessions, here's how I would approach or attempt to approach teaching you this book. So I want to give you an outline because I'm going to make my way rather quickly to verse 20 and following, and I don't want you to be confused as I seek to make progress and in fact accelerate this message. Here would be, in effect, my outline. If I could preach an initial message to you, it would be on verses 1 and 2, what Sinclair Ferguson calls the sweet introduction of the letter of Jude, verses 1 and 2. And in these verses, sovereign grace is on full display. For in 1b, we read, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So from the outset of this letter, this humble man immediately draws our attention to sovereign grace. Called, loved, kept by God the Father. Called. In that single word is the explanation for your conversion if you have been converted. If you have been genuinely converted, in that single word is the explanation for your conversion. If you have been genuinely converted, if you have genuinely turned from your sins and trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins, it is because you were called. This was determined in eternity past. And this call took place historically in your life through the proclamation of the gospel at a point in time, even if you can't discern that exact point in time. It's not necessary for you to discern that point in time. I can discern that point in time. I remember it vividly, as if it was last night. A number of you asked me to share my testimony. I'll attempt to do it in abbreviated form. I'm humbled you want to hear my testimony. And in light of Al's message, I want to share this testimony for the glory of the King who called me. Grew up in a Roman Catholic family. Rebelled against Catholicism at a very early age, not for theological reasons. Rebelled against Catholicism for a number of reasons. The primary reason was I didn't go to Catholic school, I went to public school. Therefore, my parents attempted to require me to go to Saturday school. I love sports. Saturday was when we played sports in a formal way. Therefore, I was not drawn to Catholicism. I went for a few months, did not have a good experience, and at a very young age rebelled against my parents and refused to continue to participate. At, I think, an unusually early age, I, through the influence of older friends, and please, as I give you some detail, they are not responsible. I ultimately am responsible. But I had a grouping of older friends through my participation in particular in swimming, and they influenced me at an early age and influenced me in relation to drugs and, in effect, introduced me to the drug culture at an early age. And listen, this is all to my shame. I loved sin. I wasn't casually involved. I was passionately involved. When I sing those words, as I ran my hell-bound race, yeah, it's exactly what I was doing. I was sprinting with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength toward hell. I loved to sin, I loved to party, and once introduced to the drug culture, I immersed myself in the drug culture and not only participated, sadly and to my shame, filled with passion in every way in relation to the drug culture and the attendant immorality, I sought to train and recruit others to participate with me. I was not a reflective individual. I was not asking any questions in relation to God or existence. I had a close friend who at times would do that. We would be high, and he would start asking questions about creation and existence. And I made very clear to Roger that if he continued to do that, he was not welcome. So I was not interested in exploring those questions, and they were hindering my high. So I was hostile toward anybody who wanted to talk about anything related to existence or creation. I had no category for gospel. I had no category for Protestant. And within a short period of time, what began with just partaking of marijuana quickly accelerated into all manner of hallucinogenics. And eventually, I was taking LSD as if it were vitamin C. When I referenced my ACT test, I was on LSD. When I took my, no, SAT, yeah, took my SAT. I was on LSD. And the sad, harsh reality is, had I not been on LSD, it wouldn't have made any difference in the score. But I just want you to see, that's how I was living my life. I was arrested for possession in North Carolina, and at the time, that was not a state where it was wise to be arrested for anything related to drug use. Not that there is a state that's wise to be arrested in for drug use, but it's a particularly unfortunate state to be arrested in. I went to trial. I was petrified. I sat before the judge as my lawyer argued that it was illegal search and entry into my dorm room. I was attending at the time a small college in North Carolina, so small that it doesn't even exist anymore. And there one day, the dean and a law enforcement official showed up to search my dorm room, and they found sufficient drugs to have me arrested, charged, eventually tried. I sat there terrified. I had observed hardened criminals sentenced prior to my particular trial. There wasn't any saliva in my mouth as I sat there. I prayed, maybe the first time. I said, God, if you exist and you get me out of this, I'll go to Mass every Sunday for the rest of my life. I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. Well, the charge was dismissed because it was indeed illegal search and entry. And I did not go to Mass. But tell me the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. It was not long after that that one of the friends that actually introduced me to the drug culture, he had relocated to South Florida. He had wandered into a Southern Baptist church. He heard the gospel. He was converted. And he emulated the example of the individual we met in Mark chapter 5. Upon his conversion, he purposed to return to Maryland so that he might share with his friends what the Lord had done for him and how the Lord had had mercy on him. And by God's grace, I was one of his friends. So he arranged to meet with me one evening, sole purpose of sharing the gospel with me. I didn't know this, didn't know he was converted, certainly didn't anticipate what was going to happen that evening. As we met at my house, I began to smoke hash, offered him hash. He declined, perplexed momentarily, wasn't deterred. I continued to smoke. He shared the gospel with me. Hadn't been converted, but 2 to 3 weeks, shared with me that Christ died for sinners like me. To my knowledge, it was the first time I had ever heard the gospel. I have no recollection of anyone articulating the gospel to me prior to that moment. And as he articulated the gospel to me, in between tokes, God, in his mercy, acted upon my soul. And I experienced the new birth, and I turned from my sins, and I trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of my sins. He called me. He acted upon me. I acted in response to his prior action. Had he not acted upon me, I would not have acted in response. I was very aware. I was immediately aware, though theologically ignorant that evening, I was immediately aware that the initiative for what took place was with him. Had you appealed to me that I initiated this, that I initiated what I experienced that night, I would have said to you politely, you are an idiot. I responded to the act of God upon me. I was, that night, through the preaching of the gospel, called. I was summoned. It was a divine summons. The King, the I Am, who hung suspended between heaven and earth and received into his body the wrath that I so richly deserve for all my sins, the one who in my place condemned, he stood, the King that was so extraordinarily revealed through our sermon from Revelation chapter 19, that evening called me. And nothing has been the same since. I have never grown familiar with that. I have, by God's grace, only been increasingly amazed because I am the worst sinner I know. I am familiar with my sin, more familiar with my sin than anyone else's sin. And in light of my many sins, to be called by this King rather than rightfully judged by this King is purely and simply amazing grace. So how can one not be filled with affection for this King? He intervened. Mine was a hell-bound sprint. He intervened. And if you're a Christian, he did the same to you. Whether it appears as dramatic as that moment that I describe, it was, in effect, theologically, just as dramatic. And for those who have yet to turn from their sin, and I know, given the congregation this large, that there must be a number. God calls you to repent of your sin. That is one sweet expression of his mercy towards you. Listen, in those days prior to my conversion, I was thought of as cool. I was thought of as on the cutting edge of cool. I would have thought of myself as cool. I was a total fool. And so I would like to say to any other fellow fools who are present, attempting to pursue cool in any number of ways, by the grace of God, I pray that you will recognize through these messages that you are a fool, and that you are an object of God's righteous wrath for your foolishness, and that in his mercy,
He poured out the judgment that you richly deserve upon his son, so that on an evening just like this, you might be summoned. You might be called. God calls you, all those hearing my voice tonight, to repent and to trust in his son for the forgiveness of sin you so richly need as an expression of the mercy of the king. I pray you will do so. I pray you are doing so even this moment. What a sweet introduction to this book. Immediately, Jude puts divine sovereignty on full display. All those who are called because they are loved. If you wonder why you were called, it's because you were loved. God called you because he loved you. Call is an expression of the Father's love. And all those he loves, he calls. And all those he calls, he keeps. And that's how Jude begins. So that would be one sermon. Second sermon would be from verses 3 through 19. Verses 3 through 19. And if you wanted a heading, it would simply be this: contend for the faith. If you wanted an overall title for this letter, called to contend, a postcard from the past. And in verses 3 through 19, the heading I would provide would be simply contend for the faith. Look at verse 3. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This exhortation forms a unique call to action, a call to contend for the gospel, to defend the gospel when the message of the gospel is being threatened. The church has been uniquely entrusted by God with the authoritative, fixed, final body of saving truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen from the dead. And of this gospel entrusted to us by God, Puritan Thomas Manton said the following: "It is not a thing invented, but given, not found out by us, but delivered by God himself, and delivered to our custody that we may keep it for posterity." So this gospel of grace we have been proclaiming and celebrating has been entrusted by God to the church once for all, not only to proclaim, but to protect, and when necessary, to contend for. So no additions to the gospel, no subtractions from the gospel, no alterations to the gospel, no adjustments to the gospel can be tolerated. Those who have received the truth of the gospel and respond to the truth of the gospel must at times contend for the truth of the gospel whenever false teachers and false teaching threaten the gospel. When necessary, the church must contend for the gospel, and on the occasion of Jude's letter, this was definitely necessary. False teachers had infiltrated the church. False teaching was unsettling the church, influencing individuals who were sincerely converted to even doubt the faith they once trusted. This could not be more serious, and there is an appropriate call from Jude to contend. The essence of the error is revealed in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. These false teachers were proclaiming a so-called gospel of grace that provided, in effect, a permissiveness to sin. They were arguing for a freedom from moral restraint, a freedom to participate in particular in a sexually permissive culture. These false teachers were distorting the gospel. They were perverting the grace of God into a license for sensuality that, in effect, contradicted the intended effect of the gospel and the ethical implications of the gospel. So these false teachers were altering the moral implications of the gospel. They were thus perverting the grace of God into sensuality. And every true pastor, every genuine pastor, when necessary, will emulate Jude's example, protecting the church from false teachers and teaching and providing the church with theological discernment and exhorting the church where necessary to contend for the gospel. I think Jude models for us in a compelling way an easily overlooked aspect of pastoral ministry, protecting the church from false teachers and false teaching. He models for us true pastoral care and courage. This wasn't the letter he wanted to write. He informs us that this exhortation to contend for the faith and these warnings about false teachers and teaching were not what he wanted to write about. Look at verse 3. He was very eager to write about our common salvation. That's what he was very eager to write about. But he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He was eager to write about our common salvation. He wasn't very eager to write about the condemnation of false teachers. In his commentary on Jude, Dick Lucas writes that Jude is no mere polemist, spoiling for a fight and seeking any excuse for controversy. No, he was not, and neither must we be. But there's a time to contend, and there's a time to equip the church for contending. So here's my understanding of the compelling pastoral model Jude provides for us that, as a pastor, we are called to emulate. Every gospel-centered pastor is very eager. Every gospel-centered pastor is most eager to preach the gospel to those who are entrusted to his care, to those he loves. That is to be our distinctive. That is to be our primary emphasis. Our primary emphasis must be upon proclaiming the gospel, articulating the gospel, reviewing and rehearsing the gospel, applying and glorying in the gospel. But every true pastor also understands the necessity of equipping those entrusted to his care, those he loves, with theological discernment in light of false teaching, light of false teachers that threaten the gospel. I don't think a pastor should be very eager to identify false teachers and teaching. I think a pastor should be only very eager to preach the gospel, but it's necessary, it's not optional at times, for pastors to identify false teaching that threatens the gospel. So I think every genuine pastor is really familiar with the tension in Jude's soul that is described in verse 3. I was very eager, but I found it necessary. I was very eager to preach the gospel and write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the gospel because the content of the gospel is being perverted by false teachers. And I think this provides me then an ideal opportunity to draw attention to and express appreciation for all pastors who are present. Oh, pastors, here's what I want to say to you. I speak on behalf of all those who are teaching, faithful local pastors who are very eager to proclaim the gospel and at times find it necessary to contend for the gospel and who do so faithfully over a period of many years. You are our heroes. You are our heroes. Yeah, yeah. Listen. Scripture says that we are to hold these men in the highest regard. I'm so grateful for these world-class teachers who have served us. We should hold them in high regard. But you should hold your pastor in the highest regard. Because he cares for you. He either returns home with you or he awaits your return home. The men who have been a part of this teaching team, we scatter. We might never see you again in this lifetime. It's been a privilege to serve you. But you should hold your pastor in the highest regard. Not anyone who has taught you here. Not any author of a book you've purchased from the bookstore. Do not return home as if your pastor hasn't made all the difference in preparing you for all you experienced at this conference. Listen, when I have the privilege to preach at these conferences, here's what I think. I'm reaping another man sowed. So as you line up here to communicate your very sincere, specific encouragement, it is meaningful and it is overwhelming. But here's what I know. Somebody else I most likely will never meet in this lifetime has been sowing into your life. And I, to some degree, have been given the privilege to teach you in this context where I reap But I want to draw your attention back to the individual who has done the hard work of preparation, the hard work of sowing and serving you over the years, so that you would be prepared, so that you would be perceptive, so that you would be responsive in a context like this. Oh, it's a great privilege to reap, but I want to draw your attention to the one who has sowed. If the man is present, in a moment I'm going to ask him to stand so that we can honor him. If he's not present, when you get back home, I want you to begin any communication about this conference, not with a recitation of all the experiences you've had here, not with an assigning of exaggerated significance to anyone who has taught you here. Now, I want you to begin your interaction with your pastor in the context of your local church, thanking him for all his faithful service to you over the years. And when you've adequately and effectively and affectionately done that, then you can transition to tell him all about what the Lord did for you in this context, and then finish up the conversation again, thanking him for all he's done for you to make it possible for you to come and to receive as you have received in the context of this conference. That would please God. And you know what? It's just the right thing to do. So, if you're a local pastor, we want to communicate our gratefulness to God for you and the difference you make. Your role is the most important role. Your work is the most difficult work. You are our heroes. And if you are present, would you please stand? Because we want to, through our applause, communicate our gratefulness to God for you, for your labor of love, for the sacrifices you make, for the way you serve Sunday after Sunday those entrusted to your care. Thank you. Then if I could preach another message, I would transition to verses 20 through 23. And there the heading would be, contend for the heart. Contend for the faith, verses 3 through 19, verses 20 through 23, contend for the heart. Contending for the faith, for the truth of the gospel, requires, demands, more than simply or solely discernment about error, as important as that discernment would be. It also requires attending to our own hearts. We need to be equipped to discern theological error. We need to be equipped to contend for the gospel where it's being threatened by false teachers and false teaching. But don't think it's wise to devote the majority of our time and attention to false teachers and false teaching that threaten the gospel. And in verses 20 and 21, Jude, in effect, turns our attention away from false teachers and teaching and wisely draws attention to our hearts. So in this letter, we discover that discerning error is important, but not sufficient. We must primarily be attentive to our relationship with God. We must give attention to our hearts and our hearts in relation to God. We must, in effect, daily contend for the truth of the gospel in our hearts. We must not only contend for the truth of the gospel in the context of error and protect the church from error, we must contend for the truth of the gospel in our hearts. How do we do that? How do I contend for and with my heart? Well, verse 21, we must keep yourselves in the love of God. We must keep yourselves in the love of God. And as we encounter this verse, we encounter the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because as I mentioned a few moments ago, in verse 1b, we are informed that we are loved by the Father and kept by the Father. Loved by the Father and kept by the Father, 1b. And now in verse 21, we are commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. This appears to be a contradiction. No doubt those from my generation are thinking, hey Jude, which is it? Are we kept by the Father who loves us, or do we keep ourselves in the love of the Father? And if Jude were here, his response would be yes. Yes. The assurance of the Father's love in verse 1 and the promise that the Father will keep us for Jesus Christ does not contradict this exhortation or somehow nullify the importance of human responsibility. We believe in divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The accent in Scripture is without doubt on divine sovereignty, but both are taught in Scripture. There is certainly an element of mystery in relation to the two topics and how they relate to each other, but both are taught in Scripture, and we must teach both when we encounter them in Scripture. In verse 1b, we were informed of indicatives. The sovereign grace was on full display. We were informed of what God has done for us and within us. When we make our way to verse 21, we encounter an imperative. The imperative of verse 21 is rooted in all the indicatives revealed in verse 1b. And it is the indicatives of 1b that sustain this imperative we encounter in verse 21. So we must distinguish between indicatives and imperatives without, in any way, separating indicatives and imperatives. It is God's sovereign action revealed in verse 1b that sustains us as we are called to keep ourselves, in verse 21, in the love of God. God's sovereign action provokes human activity, not passivity. So those who are loved and kept are to keep themselves in the love of God. Confident in the love of the Father, dependent on the preserving grace of the Father, we keep ourselves in the love of the Father and persevere. So in light of the activity of God for us and within us and the promises of God to us, we are to work out, not work for, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Keeping ourselves in the love of God is our responsibility. It's our responsibility. God doesn't do this for us. John Owen wrote, God works in us and with us, not against us or without us. This is our responsibility. God doesn't do it for us, and it requires effort. It requires effort on our part. Grace-motivated effort. Grace-empowered effort. Effort, not earning. The effort is not meritorious. It's effort that is rooted in the indicatives. It's effort that is motivated and empowered by His grace. And what's wonderful about this letter? What's wonderful is that Jude provides us with three means in this letter by which the reader can keep himself in the love of God. So, how can we? How can I? How can you keep yourself in the love of God? How can you every day remain aware of God's love each day, throughout the day? How can you remain aware? How can you keep yourself in the love of God, remaining aware of God's love, increasing in your affection for God because of your increasing awareness of God's love? Well, Jude gives us three participles. First, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. First, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's how you keep yourselves in the love of God. That phrase, the most holy faith, is yet another expression for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So listen, the faith we are called to contend for in verse 3 is what we preach to and apply to our own hearts as the most important means of keeping ourselves in the love of God. This is the first and most important way we keep ourselves in the love of God. The first and most important way we keep ourselves in the love of God is to grow in our understanding of the gospel. First and most important way you can keep yourselves in the love of God on a daily basis is to remind yourself of the gospel each and every day. First and most important way you can keep yourself in the love of God is to preach the gospel to yourself each and every day. Milton Vincent is a fine and faithful pastor who has written a wonderful book called The Gospel Primer. It's a book about how to preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's a book, in effect, about how to keep yourself in the love of God each and every day. And Milton writes the following. There is simply, he writes, no other way. Listen, no other way, no other way. No other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel. There is indeed simply no other way. You see, each and every day you're going to encounter the forebodings of your conscience. Each and every day you are going to encounter condemnation, because to differing degrees, each and every day, you are going to experience temptation and sin. So each and every day, there will be a condemning conscience. Each and every day, we will experience to some degree condemnation, the forebodings of our conscience and the condemnings of our hearts. Milton writes here that there's simply no other way to compete with these forebodings and these condemnings than to overwhelm them with a daily rehearsing of the gospel. It's exactly right. So each day as you contemplate the gospel, meditate upon the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself, receive the gospel in your soul, you overwhelm these forebodings of your conscience, these condemnings of your heart with the gospel. You keep yourselves in the love of God and your affection for the Savior grows. So, let me ask you, how much time are you devoting to this? Practice each day. How much time are you devoting to this? How much time are you devoting each day to keep yourselves in the love of God by growing in your understanding of the gospel through preaching the gospel to yourself each and every day? Oh, it's a particular joy to give you this assignment at the conclusion of this conference. Master the content of the gospel. Master the content of the gospel, review and rehearse that content each and every day, and this will keep you in the love of God. You will become each day more aware of the love of the Father and more affectionate toward the Father by your review and rehearsing of the gospel each and every day. That's how you keep yourself in the love of God. And please notice in this particular passage, it's a corporate activity. Build yourselves, plural, up. This is what we do. We don't do this as individuals isolated from the local church. No, this is what we do with each other. This is what we do in the context of the local church. If you come across a friend in the context of the church and their soul is being weighed down with a condemning conscience, if they find themselves condemned by their sin and because of their sin, here is how you are called to build them up. You preach the gospel. You preach the gospel to them. And as you preach the gospel to them, you build them up with the most holy faith and you keep them in the love of God. And we do this together. It's exactly what we've been doing as we've been singing and worshiping. Listen, what have we been doing? These gospel-centered songs, these theologically informed gospel-centered songs are a means for us to keep ourselves in the love of God as we sing the gospel to each other. Therefore, no wonder during these times and at the conclusion of these times, we are freshly aware of the love of the Father. We have fresh affection for the Father because we have been, in effect, applying this to our lives. We have been keeping ourselves in the love of God through singing the gospel to each other. Therefore, we have built ourselves up in our most holy faith. And we do that not as isolated individuals, but we do that together in the context of the local church. There simply isn't a more effective way to build each other up than to remind each other of the gospel. So this is how you help someone. If you encounter someone who has lost their awareness of the love of God, this is how you help restore that awareness of the love of God. Secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. An awareness of the love of God cannot be sustained without prayer. And obviously, a relationship with God cannot be cultivated apart from prayer. So Jude says, pray. In dependence on the Spirit, pray to God the Father, in and through Jesus Christ, pray to God the Father at the beginning of the day, pray, and throughout the day, pray. So in effect, let there be structured times for prayer, and let there be spontaneous times for prayer throughout the day. I have, like you, I'm sure, normally a structured time of prayer at the outset of the day where I meditate on Scripture, sing, and pray. But I'm not a cordless drill. So it's not a single charge is sufficient to sustain me throughout the day. Therefore, I must pepper my day with other moments of prayer. I've benefited immeasurably from the wise counsel of Charles Spurgeon, who said, I always feel it well to put a few words of prayer between everything I do. Wise words. I feel it well as well. And you know what? When I don't pray at different times throughout the day, here's what happens. No matter how rich my devotional time is on a given morning, if I don't pepper my day with moments of prayer throughout my day, I can enter my day with discernible joy and a skip in my step. But if you encounter me at 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there might be a discernible absence of that skip and a discernible absence of any joy in my life. Why? What's happened? Well, I don't need to call into question my devotional time in the morning. What's happened, what normally happens, is that as I go through my day, cares accumulate. And if I don't pray throughout the day, if I don't cast those cares, there's a cumulative effect of those cares upon my soul. Therefore, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm no longer aware of God's love. Why? Well, when did you last pray? When did you last humble yourself? When did you last acknowledge your dependence upon God and need for God? When did you last cast a care upon Him? No wonder you're no longer aware, CJ. You haven't been giving attention to Jude's counsel. You haven't been keeping yourself in the love of God. So, in effect, in the middle of the afternoon, I shouldn't be perplexed if I'm not aware of the love of God. So you build yourself up on your most holy faith by preaching the gospel to yourself. Secondly, you pray. Thirdly, you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting. Waiting is all throughout Scripture. It's not a word that resonates for me. It's not a word I'm attracted to. When I come across the word wait or waiting, I don't find myself drawn to the word, attracted to the word. I don't find the word initially appealing because I don't like to wait. I didn't develop my waiting skills while I was growing up, and I don't wait well. Don't wait well. I was at a college basketball game with a friend. We are leaving. The game was sold out as we were leaving, predictably. Traffic is backed up. Before we can make our way to our car, it is simply bumper-to-bumper traffic. There is no movement, and we are going to join this, or so I anticipate. But instead, my friend starts driving in another direction. And he looks to me and says to me, "We're going in the wrong direction." And I immediately responded with great delight, "I don't care. I would rather..." This is outstanding, I said. "I would rather be moving in the wrong direction than waiting to go in the right direction." Those idiots are all waiting to go in the right direction. This might concern you about my life, but too often this is how I live my life. I would rather be moving. We're moving. Yeah, but you're moving in the wrong direction. Yeah, but we're moving. Okay, we're moving and we're not waiting. I don't wait well. Whatever store I'm in, whatever I'm doing out in a public context, I study lines. I do not purchase a product and casually walk to a line. I stand aside and I study for a moment what appears before me. I study lines so that I might enter the shortest possible line, so that I don't have to wait in line. So I look and I watch. How long is the line? I was reading recently about some research a math teacher did. He was studying lines. This was a question he was seeking to answer for us. He wanted to answer a question that's plagued busy people everywhere. How do you know which supermarket line will move faster? Should you get in the express line even if it has more people, or regular line when someone has a half-filled cart? So this guy observed, crunched the numbers, and this guy concluded that the shorter line is often the faster line. I mean, if this is what higher education produces, I didn't miss much, okay? total waste of this guy's time. Just ask anyone, pal. This involves being street smart. The shorter line is the quicker line. That's exactly right. Isn't this amazing after you crunch the numbers? The longer line means you're waiting longer in line. Except if you're me, actually, it doesn't matter. So often it doesn't matter which line I get into because there's something more at work there, and that's called progressive sanctification. So often what happens is I study lines, I see. Look at that line. There's only two people in that line. There are seven people in that line. Make my way quickly with my exceptional athletic skill to the line with just two. And this so often happens as I stand there and there's only two in front of me. There is seven to my left. I watch the seven move right through their line. They are populated by a new group, and I am stuck there behind an individual who needs a price check on this, or can I write you a check? Can you write a check? Who does checks anymore? Well, they start conversing. It's like they're starting a relationship. How are the kids? I don't wait well. So I come across this verse which commands me to wait. Waiting is critical to keeping yourself in the love of God. Here's something I've discovered about waiting. It makes all the difference what you're waiting for. All the difference. Does every state have a Department of Motor Vehicles? I'm assuming every state does, right? Sorry to reveal my ignorance, but see, recently I was informed I had to go to the DMV. And there's really just two pieces of mail you don't want to get. One is jury duty, and one is you have to go to the DMV. Because the Department of Motor Vehicles, it is waiting hell. That's what it is. It really is. It's just, at least in our area, this might not be your experience. In our area, it's always full. It's never not full. It doesn't matter what time you go. It seems to me people must be spending the night because no matter what time you go, it's always full. It's always full and it's always slow. It's always slow and it's always full. And therefore one dreads getting a letter which tells you you have to go to the DMV. And so I told my wife, I was complaining. I said, I have to go to the DMV. It's like now I've got to, in effect, take a day off work or take work with me because it's going to be filled with people and it's slow. And I will spend the whole day. I'll be number, 219. And, I just have to endure 45, 45, that number comes up. 46, and it's just incomprehensible how slow the day is. But Carolyn said, well, no, you don't have to go to the DMV. You can go to the DMV Express. We have something in our area called the DMV Express. And she told me, you go to the DMV Express for that. I mean, it was a gift from God. Thank you, love. My life just changed in a moment. I mean, it went from trial to blessing from God. I don't have to go to the DMV. I'm going to the DMV Express. That's where I'm going. So I went to the DMV Express, and when I walked into the DMV Express, there wasn't even standing room in the DMV Express. There wasn't standing room available. They were crushed back to the doors. People were actually outside the DMV Express. And I began to think, who is the idiot who thought of this? I want him arrested and in jail. What meeting did this take place where someone said, call it the Express? No, do not call it that. Do not create an expectation in my soul that I will not have to wait. That is cruel of you to do so. And I waited. And I didn't bring anything with me to work on. So I waited. Yeah. I mean, this is probably how sorry I looked. A man sat down next to me and started to witness to me. started to share the gospel with me. Here's the difference. Matters what you're waiting for. Recently, I took Carolyn out, date night, to a restaurant she loves. I love to take her to a restaurant she loves. Walked in the restaurant, it's filled. I was told by the individual that it was a 45-minute wait. Given that little device that lights up when you eventually win. And here was my response. I said to the individual, "That's no problem. It's no problem to wait 45 minutes. It's no problem to wait because who I was waiting with. No problem to wait because what I was waiting for." So I stood with Carolyn in a very cramped context for more than 45 minutes, and it was no problem at all because I got to study her and talk to her and be with her, and I knew that in a matter of 45 minutes or an hour, I was going to be in that adjoining room. And we were going to be building a romantic memory. I was going to be looking in her eyes. I was going to be holding her hand. She was going to be having food that she loved, which brings me great joy because she's always caring for me and making me food I love. Waiting for 45 minutes? No problem, because of what I was waiting for. Aren't you glad we aren't waiting for judgment? We aren't waiting for condemnation. We aren't waiting for furious, justified wrath. Oh no. We are waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. And that anticipation of the future works its way back to the present and into our soul and transforms our lives, making us aware of God's love, even in the midst of severe trial. I've seen the effect of this on countless members of Covenant Life Church over the years, most recently, John Spiro. John and Kathy Spiro are dear friends. They have been members of the church for years. Kathy used to babysit for our children. As our children grew, she got married, they eventually babysat for her children. Not long ago, John received unimaginable news. He had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Degenerative disease for which there is no cure. And he has been gradually deteriorating before our eyes. And in my most recent interaction with him, he was describing what has been taking place. He was anticipating what will take place apart from divine intervention. And he was actually making humorous references, making me laugh, seeking to encourage and edify me. There was a joy in his life. There is a joy in his heart. He is suffering. He is in the process of dying, and yet there is this distinctive joy. What explanation is there for that joy? How is this man aware of the love of God? I'll tell you how. He is waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in anticipation of that mercy, he keeps himself in the love of God. And therefore, this perspective altering experience produces a distinct joy in his life that can only be attributed to God's mercy. And it will have the same transforming effect on your soul, because as Don Carson writes, All one has to do is live long enough, and one will suffer. It's not whether you suffer. It's when we suffer. It's inevitable we suffer. But what will you do when you suffer? Will you keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up in your most holy faith, by praying, by waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if so, you will remain aware of the love of God. Here's what I love about all three of these participles. I love their simplicity. I love their simplicity. Building, praying, waiting. Building, praying, waiting. I love the fact that this is not complicated. I love the fact that one doesn't have to be unusually gifted to build and to pray and to wait. I mean, in this passage, it's real clear, one size really does fit all. And the growth described in this passage, it's not mysterious. It's not mysterious, and it's not mystical, and there is no secret formula. There is no secret formula. See, so often we think there is a secret formula. There must be a secret formula, and it always appears to be elusive. I know I've interacted with so many of you. Actually, my interactions with many of you inform the choice of this message, because in interacting with you, some of you can assume there is a secret formula that I or one of the other speakers, we must know something we're not divulging, because your experience doesn't seem to be similar to our experience, and therefore there must be a secret formula. And so you ask questions, and they are good questions, and they are humbly asked, and at times I wonder if my answers aren't disappointing, because these are my answers. These are my answers. I can't improve on these answers. There is no secret formula. I was reading about a high school student who got a perfect score in both his ACT and SAT. Perfect score in both. And he didn't really have an answer for why he scored so well, or so it seemed. He said, quote, "It's weird. Before I took these tests, I checked out a couple of books from the library. I expected it to be this big secret that all the smart people had that I just had to read." So he assumed it was a secret. But after doing his research, he found out there's not a secret formula. And then he said this, "Obviously, you have to pay attention in class." I can't tell you what a disappointment that was to me when I read that. I thought, because you hold out hope that there is a secret formula. You have to pay attention in class. Who knew? Who knew you had to pay attention in class? I wanted there to be a secret formula. I wanted that to be the explanation for why my score was so pathetically low, why I couldn't get into the state university, even though I was born in the state, raised in the state, lived in the state my entire life. The state university, desiring and longing for more students, wouldn't let me in. I wanted there to be a secret formula. There's not a secret formula. You have to pay attention in class. I wanted to do something other than pay attention to class. Too many of us want to do something other than pay attention to Jude. What we want actually is an experience so that we don't have to keep ourselves in the love of God. But there is no secret formula, and there is no experience that will somehow mean you don't have to keep yourself in the love of God by building and praying and waiting. And listen, this can give you discernment, and this can ultimately be liberating. If you fail to attend to your heart, if you fail to attend to your relationship with God, if you fail to obey this gracious command and keep yourself in the love of God by preaching the gospel to yourself, praying and waiting, listen, the consequences upon your soul and in your lives are inevitable. They are inevitable. Listen, they won't be immediately obvious. Not immediately obvious. But if you persist, they will eventually become obvious. The state of Florida is very familiar with sinkholes. They appear to be sudden and abrupt. An entire house is swallowed up. It was there, now it's gone. Why? A sinkhole. What's not immediately obvious is that there was an erosion that occurred over a lengthy period of time, but it wasn't perceived by the human eye. Oh, it appeared to be an abrupt experience. It wasn't. It took place subtly and secretly over a period of time. Now listen, we as Christians can experience, in effect, spiritual sinkholes, where it appears like our lives collapse. It can appear to be abrupt, but it wasn't. Actually, it took place over a lengthy period of time because we neglected to keep ourselves in the love of God, to build, to pray, and to wait. And therefore, over a period of time, there is a diminishing of our affection for God. We are still singing, but we are no longer affected by what we sing. We are still listening to preaching, but we are no longer affected by the preaching. We are still attending to the spiritual disciplines, but there is a distinct lack of spiritual desire in our lives, and we begin to slowly just neglect this command, and then the effect is felt in our lives. So it appears abrupt, but there were warning signs. We had failed to consistently keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, listen, I'm familiar with spiritual sinkholes. I'm not describing someone else. I know what it's like to experience a spiritual sinkhole, and this is what I would say to anybody who has recently experienced a spiritual sinkhole. And I think I've talked to a number of people who would be familiar with what I'm talking about right now. If a collapse in effect has occurred in your life, here's what you need to know. You need to know this, that underneath you are the everlasting arms. That God's love for you, that God's promise to keep and preserve you does not change. Though maybe through neglect or disobedience, you become less aware of God's love, there might be a diminished affection for God in your life. Listen. That does not alter God's heart toward you, because his love for you is not like your love for him. Oh, I'm so grateful for this. His love toward me is not like my love for him. His love is fixed. Mine fluctuates. His love is fixed and constant. Mine fluctuates. Mine can alter from day to day, even from hour to hour. But his remains fixed. Therefore, I must recognize that I am called and loved and kept. That his love is fixed so that I might repent appropriately and respond to the clear command and counsel of Jude, recognizing that there is no secret formula. God's love for me hasn't changed, and this wise and gracious command has not changed as well. So, if you come to this conference and you look back and say, I was once more passionate in the distant past, examine whether you have neglected to keep yourself in the love of God over a period of time. Begin to apply this passage to your life, secure in the fixed love of God revealed in 1b. And over time, as you sow to the Spirit, you will know fresh awareness of God's love and fresh affection for God. Now let us turn our attention just for a moment to this final, wonderful doxology where we are called, in effect, to trust in God's preserving power. So we contend for the gospel, we contend for our hearts, but our confidence in contending for the gospel and with our hearts, this is just such good news, is not rooted in our efforts, our discernment, our diligence, our obedience. It is rooted in the kindness and the faithfulness of God. Our confidence is in the preserving grace of God. So this letter, in effect, concludes where it began, celebrating the grace of God as revealed in God the Father's faithfulness to preserve all those he loves and calls, and the person of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for sinners like you and me. In light of all of the challenges and dangers before us, in this fallen world, and as Christians, these two verses, just prepare just for a few moments to receive massive assurance. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Stunning statements that really must be read in context to feel the full effects of these very verses. I don't think you can appreciate this doxology if you haven't traveled, in effect, from verse 1. Because, in effect, the terrain of danger and the terrain of Old Testament history has been revealed by Jude. We don't have time to look at this in any detail, but the content of this letter prior to this verse draws our attention to the following. The Israelites dying in the wilderness, angels rebelling, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And you walk through all of those situations and references to all of those people and the judgment of God in and upon their lives, and one can be tempted to wonder, how will I make it? Here's how you will make it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He will preserve you from apostasy. Ultimately, it is God who keeps us and who promises to keep us, and he promises to keep us from stumbling. Richard Sibbes writes wonderfully, as we say of the mother and the child, both hold, but the safety of the child is that the mother holds him. That's exactly right. Oh, these final verses aren't about your grip. They aren't about your keeping yourself in the love of God. Oh no, we've transitioned now. No, these final verses are about his grip. And when your grip weakens, his grip remains fixed. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And we're just getting started. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. And that, boys and girls, is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. I mean, the final judgment seat that Al described is in view here, when we will appear before the presence of the glory of God, appear before the Holy One, appear before the one who dwells in unapproachable light. The prophet Malachi anticipates this day, and he says, who can endure this day? Who can endure this day? Who can endure this? Well, no one can endure it on the basis of the life they lived. One day, each of us, one day, sinners like you and I will all appear before the presence of God. It's the same presence that provoked Adam to hide, the same presence that provoked Isaiah to cry out, woe is me, the same presence that, when he encountered it, John fell down as if dead. And yet, look, Jude states that God will be able to present sinners like us before his presence without blame. How is that possible? How is it possible to present C.J. Mahaney before the presence of the glory of God? How is it possible to present C.J. Mahaney with all of his sins, with his many sins, with his countless sins? How is it possible to present him? How is it possible to present him blameless? He is so full of blame. How is it possible to present him blameless? This is only possible through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I can't achieve this blameless state. Only his imputed righteousness can make one blameless. But on that day, by the grace of God, all those who have trusted in the Savior will appear before the presence of his glory blameless. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. We're not done yet. And with great joy, I guess so, yeah, makes sense, doesn't it? The one who preserved you and kept you from stumbling, that same one who then presents you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy, oh, ponder that future scene with me for a moment. It will be characterized by great joy. It will be characterized by joy that exceeds any and all joy you have experienced in this life. Oh, it will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. We will be filled with joy. The angels will be filled with joy. Most importantly, God himself will be filled with joy, for his plan and his purpose have been fulfilled. It will be with great joy as the Father beholds the culmination of his redemptive purpose and plan. Brothers and sisters, superior news to this doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Okay, remember, we're having a conversation about your transition back into the real world. You can return with confidence to the real fallen world where temptation and trial awaits you. You can return confident that though you experience many trials, many dangers, many toils, many snares. 'Twas grace that brought you safe thus far. You do realize that, don't you? The fact that you've come this far safely is not attributable to your internal moral superiority. Oh no, your faithfulness to date is the effect of His preserving grace. And He has promised to preserve you to the end and to keep you from stumbling. So you go from here confident about your future because you are confident in His preserving grace. That one day He will present you for the presence of His glory with great joy. The only appropriate response is in the passage. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Oh, Lord, now we want to capture this moment, Lord, because we want to assign You all glory. You are the one who does the preserving. You are the one who does the presenting. Therefore, You are the one who receives all glory from Your grateful church. So, Father, I pray that this perspective in verses 24 and 25 would find its way to the hearts of all genuinely converted. And as we go from this place, we would go secure in Your promise to keep us from stumbling. The future is ultimately not dependent upon us. Yes, we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God, but Your grip on us will remain fixed even when at times our weakens, and You will present us blameless on that day with great joy. So, receive glory and honor, dominion, majesty, gratefulness, and affection now from Your church and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this has been one sweet time together. You have overwhelmed us throughout this conference as the gospel has been proclaimed and applied to our hearts. And I thank You for assuring us at the conclusion of this conference that You will keep us. And I thank You for equipping us so that we might keep ourselves in the love of God. I pray for those who have neglected their soul. I pray that they will now be attentive. I pray that this attention would bear immediate fruit in their lives. I pray that all those who are called, loved, and kept will build, pray, and wait, keep themselves in the love of God, assured that You have promised ultimately to keep us from stumbling. Lord, thank You for this massive assurance. Now, receive our gratefulness as we sing to You and respond appropriately to Your word at the conclusion of this conference. Receive our gratefulness and our affection, Father, through song, as we rehearse the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.